Three verses of 1 Peter today. We'll be finishing up our study in this book. That's on page 1017 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. 1017, 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. Like most letters, even the ones that you and I would write today, this letter, 1 Peter, has some very structured components to it. It has opening words, a welcome, an introduction. It has the body of the letter, and it has some closing remarks and statements. And these last few verses are going to serve that third purpose, closing statements and final words. But these are not throwaway words. They're not just a formality. There's content here. These words matter the same as everything else that was written in 1 Peter. They are no less Spirit-inspired just because they come at the end. And they're remarks of clothing, remarks of closing. So we want to handle this text well, right? We want to understand why it's there. We want to know what Peter's trying to communicate to his audience as he closes this out. But we also want to see how this passage at the end ties back to everything else that he has written. He's going to make some summary statements. We want to see how that's packaged in this passage as well. So that's going to be our approach today. We're going to read this in a moment. We're going to ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. We're trying to handle this text based on what it says, and then we're going to take at the very end just kind of a step back and look at the letter as a whole and see some themes that we've seen throughout the last several months that are recaptured in this passage. So stand with me if you would in honor of our Lord and his truth. Let's read these three verses together. They're short, but they are full of meaning. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Father, thank you that you are a gracious and a kind God. You have shown us over and over and over again, in so many diverse ways, the true grace of your hand. And you have called us to stand firm in that grace. And I pray today that we would see and know and grasp and love what that grace is, and that you would root us deeply in that grace so that we do stand firm in a world that so often opposes us and more significantly opposes you. Lord, help us to be a rooted people. Help us to be a fruitful people, living rightly in light of who you are and what you revealed. Lord, change our hearts today in significant ways. Father, I ask that you would encourage those who are discouraged, that you would focus those who are distracted, that you would comfort those that are hurting, that you would save those that are lost, and that all of this would be done by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Peter begins to wrap things up in this book by introducing us to someone who apparently in his mind is quite important, but as of yet we have not been introduced to him in this book. A guy named Silvanus. It says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you." Now Silvanus is new to us in the scope of this letter, but if we take a step back and look at the scope of the New Testament as a whole, we'll find that he's quite prominent. He's mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. Just a couple of examples to draw that out. In the opening verse of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." So he was part of the group that was ministering to the church in Thessalonica. If you look in the book of Acts, in the events that center around that great controversy in the middle of that book, where the church was threatened with divide over how does the gospel go into largely Gentile populations, and they had what was called the Jerusalem Council. Here's what we read. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas." So Silas is just another permutation of the name Silvanus, "leading men from among the brothers." So he's one of the messengers that takes this pivotal letter from Jerusalem to the believers in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So that's keeping some fairly significant company. He's in some high circles within the early church. Paul, Timothy, Barnabas, and we see here today, he runs with Peter as well. So he seems to have been an important player. And in verse 12, Peter says, this guy is a faithful brother. And by him, through him, I have written to you. Now, that can mean a couple of things. One, it could mean that Peter dictated this letter to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it down. He's like a scribe. Or it could mean that Peter actually wrote this down with his own hands, and then he sent it with Silvanus, in much the same way that they sent a letter with Silvanus from Jerusalem to Antioch. He used him as a courier to take his message from Rome, where Peter was at, to Asia Minor, the group he was addressing. And most scholars tend to think the second option is most plausible, that Peter wrote this with his own hands, and then Silvanus was, again, like a postman and carried it on his behalf. So Peter, as best we can tell, writes this from Rome. That's where he is serving and where he is leading at this time. And so in order to get it, right, some 1,200 miles away to Asia Minor, you don't just push send like it's email. There's no Facebook to post it to. The technology they have at that time is horses and sandals, right? So you ride it, you give it to somebody, and you say, start walking or start riding. And that seems to be the role of Silvanus in 1 Peter. He did not craft this letter, but he did carry this letter. And remember that this is not just mindless communication that he has in his possession. Peter isn't just sitting down and writing whatever comes to mind. He writes with a purpose. He writes under the inspiration and leadership and full direction of the Holy Spirit. You know this by now. And he says, I have written briefly to you, right? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. That statement there at the end of verse 12 is short, but it is still immensely significant. In fact, I want to make the case that it summarizes the entirety of this letter in just a sentence and a half. God has demonstrated grace toward his people. Great grace. Peter calls it true grace. He's shown this grace even in the midst of growing opposition, in the midst and face of legitimate hardship and suffering. God's grace has been clearly demonstrated, clearly seen, clearly received. So Peter says very, very simply but firmly, stand in that grace. Let your roots grow deep into that grace. Let it be the foundation of your life. We're going to come back to that in a moment and ask some questions. What are the specific graces that we've seen God demonstrate toward his people throughout the whole of this letter known as 1 Peter? And what does it mean to stand firm in that grace? We're going to spend a good bit of time at the end unpacking that, because I think this letter, and I hope you see it as well, is just brimming. It is overflowing with the grace of God that he gives to us, even as we struggle. He gives to us with the intent that we would stand strong in the face of opposition and hurt and difficulty. His grace is everywhere. We'll get that in just a moment. But first, let's go back and just work through the content of this text, realizing that there's good meat here for us as well in these last three verses. Peter continues and says this, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So Babylon here is not referring to a specific woman by that name, even though Peter uses the feminine pronoun she. Instead, what he's referring to is not a specific person, but a specific place and a local church within that place. Now, is that local place and church really in ancient Babylon? That's in modern day Iraq. That there actually is a place. You can go on Google Maps right now and you can see a place called Babylon. It's just outside of Baghdad. They're rebuilding that city even today. Is Peter saying to the saints in Asia Minor, I'm writing to you from the city of Rome, which is some 1,200 miles to your west, but I'm also sending you greetings from this ancient ruinous place called Babylon, some 1,000 miles to your east. Is that what he's trying to communicate here? Real, physical, ancient, geographic Babylon? That doesn't seem likely, and it doesn't come across as being very logical. We might be tempted to think, okay, Peter, what are you saying? Why all this wordplay? Why are you using cryptic language? If it's not Babylon, then why do you say Babylon? Just tell us what you mean. But Peter's not trying to deceive us here. He's not playing some game of vocabulary hide and seek. He's got a purpose. What he's trying to do and what he's accomplishing in this passage is continuing, as he has throughout the whole of this letter, he is continuing to frame the New Testament church in light of the Old Testament covenant people of God. He is addressing them as the new covenant people of God. And so he uses much of the same vocabulary and imagery that we might find in the Old Testament when God spoke to and spoke about the children of Israel there. In short, Peter has consistently cast his audience, these New Testament struggling believers in Asia Minor. He has called them, essentially, the new Israel. Just look at the labels he's put on them. A chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He refers to them as those who have been dispersed. They exist in a state of constant exile. They are living outside of their longed-for homeland. These are all descriptions that God used frequently and freely in the Old Testament to define and label his people, the children of Israel. And now Peter is intentionally taking those terms, he's repurposing them, and he's reapplying them to the church. He's reapplying them to us. And he invites those early New Testament believers and us as well to recall and to consider that just as God was both good and sovereign, even in the darkest, deepest struggles of his people in Old Testament times, even when they were in exile in pagan Babylon, God's sovereign care toward his children has not changed. His care, his control has not lessened just because we're on this side of the cross. So think for a moment about all that is captured in a statement like saying Babylon. Babylon, in Old Testament times, during their heyday, was the height of worldly power and wickedness. In Old Testament times, God's people suffered greatly under the rule of Babylon. But in Peter's day, Babylon had faded away, but another world power had risen, right? It was Rome, still sinful in her wickedness, still standing in opposition to God's people and against his purposes. Rome was the system under which Christ was crucified. It was the system under which Peter and Paul both would be murdered for their faith just a few years after 1 Peter was written. And so Peter is drawing a line of connection here. He's saying, hey, guys, the actors may have changed, but the script is the same, right? It was Babylon back then, it's Rome now. Whoever the neighborhood bully on the block might be at a given point in history, God is still at work among his people. He hasn't forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. You have not been left, even though you find yourself in a situation of exile. So what does he mean here when he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings? I think you could say something like this. It'd be like Peter saying, I, the Apostle Peter, am writing to you, suffering believers in Asia Minor. And I do so from the headquarters of those who oppose us, from Rome. But the church here that I'm with in Rome, she who is at Babylon, she greets you. For believers in Asia Minor, you are not alone in your hardship. You're not the only ones who struggle. Your suffering is shared by all brothers and sisters in Christ, both those here in Rome and all around the world. For suffering is common to those who claim the name of Jesus. So do not think it odd that you suffer in these ways. This is what Peter is saying in this short verse. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, if you just flip back to the very first verse of this book, 1 Peter 1:1, see this emphasis come out even more clearly. He starts his letter by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter begins his letter by addressing his audience as elect exiles, as outsiders who have been hand-selected and picked by God to be his people. And then he finishes the letter in our passage today by reminding them, you're not the only ones who carry that label. All of God's people are elect exiles. All of those who claim the name of Jesus in Rome, Asia Minor, everywhere in between, they are the chosen people of God, and this world is not our home. So this idea that we are called to live with this mindset and, and under this label and in this state as hopeful, chosen outsiders. Dwelling our days in a broken world that is not our home. It serves as bookends to this entire letter. It's the first verse that we see, and it's the last passage that we read. Peter also mentions Mark at the end of verse 13. This is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the same Mark who traveled extensively with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And it is commonly held that Mark got his content from his relationship with Peter, that Peter is the one that he interviewed to write the Gospel of Mark. They were close partners in ministry. So it's not a surprise that we would see and find Mark mentioned here. And then after mentioning Mark, Peter delivers the final two statements of this letter. He begins in verse 14 by saying, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Christians are to interact with one another in a way that is unique, in a way that is marked by warmth and affection. We are not to be a cold and distant bunch. We're family, right? Actually, we're siblings. So God is our father. Jesus is our older brother. You and I, if we are in Christ, we share the same adoption. We await a common inheritance. And so when we meet together and as we gather as the people of God, it should be like a family reunion of sorts. Not the awkward ones where everybody avoids eye contact with the weird uncle and there's way too much potato salad. I'm not that kind of reunion. But the really good ones, right? Where it's warmth. There's good stories, there's lots of laughter, there's affection. You long for those times together. And just as Peter has already reminded his audience in this letter that they aren't alone in this, the local church, as we gather, one of the purposes that God calls us to gather together for is that you would be reminded that you're not in this alone, that you're part of something bigger than yourself, that we don't walk this path of difficulty as exiles in isolation, but we're part of an exiled family. So we are called to celebrate together, and we're called to suffer together. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we also weep with those who weep. We don't live this life, and we don't follow Christ alone. And so every week when we gather here in this place, we take time, intentionally, even if it's just for a few moments, to stand, to look around, to greet one another as a family, and to do so warmly, and to be reminded, we're not in this alone. God is working among us as a people. That's why we do that. And we get that model from verses like this. Appropriate, genuine affection being expressed among the rescued, exiled people of God. And I just want to take a moment and just commend you for how well you do that. I just want to encourage you to keep it up over and over and over again. As the Lord sees fit to bring new people to this church body, We work really hard to follow up with them within 1 week of when they visit here as our guests for the first time. And over and over and over again, happened again this last Friday when we made some phone calls, people said, "You guys are really warm and welcoming people. Thank you. We felt like you loved us immediately." That happens over and over and over again. So we ought not be prideful in that, but to be humble, but say, "Lord, would you cause that to continue among us? Would you grow among us a desire to love one another well and to welcome those that you would bring into our midst?" It makes a difference. You are faithful to do that. Thank you. May the Lord be honored. Good job, and keep it up. The last thing that Peter says in this letter is peace to all of you who are in Christ. There's a lot that could be said about that, but just think about the significance of a statement about peace written to a people who are suffering. This is not a throwaway sentence. Peter writes to struggling saints and believers. They are hurting. They are in need of truth and encouragement. And so these final words are so appropriate. He says, "Peace to you." Not just generic umbrella peace, but peace in Christ. Peace that you need. Peace that only the Savior can provide. Only the Savior can sustain. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's the content of these final verses, these closing statements that Peter makes. They're short, they're concise, but there's a lot there. Now let's go back to the middle of verse 12. And I just want to try and make the case that what he says there about, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. That I think functions as a summary statement for the entirety of the rest of this book. Peter is saying, I have written this whole letter to you about the grace of God, and I want you to be rooted in that. And he says he's been doing two things throughout the whole of this letter. He's been declaring the grace of God, he's been explaining it to them, and he's been exhorting them to stand firm in this. So here it is, and then hold fast to it. So how have we seen God's grace declared in this letter? Now, there are lots of ways that you could categorize this book under the headings of God's grace, thinking about his unmerited kindness toward his people. I've landed on these three. I don't propose that it's the only way to categorize this book, but I thought it might be helpful to think of it in light of these categories. God has given his children true hope in Christ. God has called us as his children to true holiness through Christ. And God has promised us as his children a true home in Christ. These, at least to me, seem to be like threads of grace that are woven throughout the whole of the five chapters of this book, encouraging the hearts of believers as they endure suffering and persevere with faith. So, church, we live in a world, we exist in a place that constantly, you will find it today if you go home and watch commercials, if you read a magazine, if you look on your phone, if you go out to a restaurant and there's TVs playing in the background. We live and we exist in a world that constantly says to us in subtle but very refined and enticing ways, put your roots down here. Have hope in this place. Conform to the way of thinking that everybody else is going with. Find your pleasure, find your contentment, locate your identity in the same stuff that everybody else does. This world, its systems, and its values. And yet that's a lie, right? You know that. You know that it is utter foolishness to look to this world to fulfill us. And it's not just a small mistake to invest in and hope in this world. It is a catastrophic miscalculation to leverage your life and to bank your hopes on a system that has failed and on a location that's going to burn someday. That's why Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, right? But he loses his soul. What's the statement there? It's a statement of value. This world is not of equal value to even your soul. Your soul is more important. So pursue what is best for your soul in light of what God says, not what the world says. That's why Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Why? Because they will rust and they will rot and they will corrode and they can be stolen. Invest in heaven. Because it lasts. Jesus told us these things for a reason. He's kind and good to share this information with us. And so realize, church, for God to so faithfully beckon our hearts and to call our affections to be fixed upon Christ and to look to our eternal home and to long for heaven and not to look at the foolish pursuits of this world, that is truly grace. That's the best thing the Lord could do for us. That is his ultimate kindness, that he would make us and he would know what serves our hearts best, what will bring us the greatest joy, contentment, satisfaction, and pleasure, that he knows what will satisfy us most, and then he provides it for us in Christ. And then he tells us over and over and over again, look to my son, you will not ultimately be disappointed. Don't build upon the shaking sand of this world. This is the true grace of God. We've seen it everywhere in this book. Everywhere in this book where these believers have been tempted, you can only imagine in their struggling, in their suffering, in their hardship, in their questionings, to look for hope in this world and what's tangible, what you can see and what you can touch, what you can buy, what you can wear, what you can build. And Peter said over and over again, no, there's something better. So three areas where God's amazing true grace is shown toward his people. In 1 Peter, the first is this: God has given us as his children true hope in Christ. It is not an exaggeration. Church, it is not an exaggeration to say that this world, this life, apart from Christ, is hopeless. Now, there might be temporary reprieves and distractions in our lives, but in the long run, is there really any lasting hope to be had in this life? I mean, think about the pace of our American lives. You live for 7 or 8 decades. The last 5 decades of that, usually you are struggling to get ahead. You're battling through personal insecurities and broken relationships. Periodically, you have a couple of weeks to catch your breath called vacation, but then you get back and you got to play catch up and pay the credit card debt, right? You finally get to retirement age, only to find you can't enjoy it like you thought. Your own body begins to fail. You are compelled to care for others in their time of need, aging parents maybe. Maybe your kids go through a time of crisis and they move back in with you. And you might say, that's a really dark and dire picture to paint. That's lots of doom and gloom. And maybe it is. Maybe that's a bit of an overgeneralization. And there might be some who are an exception to that. But I don't think it's a stretch. I don't think it's much of a reach at all to look around and come to the conclusion that a lot of us, we live our lives that way. Always grasping for hope. Always banking, hey, the next season of life is going to be better than this one, right? And what do? We grasp for those things and we get there and our hands are empty. You live and I live in a broken world. We have broken people, we have broken systems, and it's not capable of providing the hope you need. It's insufficient. It's like putting your bucket in an empty well and coming up and being surprised that it's empty. Jesus taught us this. He says, don't build your life on sand. Why? Sand erodes. It shifts. It moves. Build your life on the rock. And Christ, because of who he is, what he's accomplished, all that he's promised and secured on our behalf, he is a worthy rock to build our lives and base our hopes upon. So remember again, the hope to which we've been called and the reason why that hope is valid. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope, my hope, is firmly, squarely planted on the victory of Christ. Apart from who he is and what he's done, we have no access to hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God has given us hope through Christ. Through his resurrection. You and I have hope that lives because Christ lives. And as Paul will say in his letter to the Corinthians, if Christ is not resurrected, we are most of all, above all else in the world, to be pitied because we are leveraging our life for a lie. But if it's not a lie, and it's not, then we are to be a thoroughly hopeful people. Christ defeated death. He crushed Satan. He paid your debt. So we ought to, we can be, we should walk in hope. Not because you look around and you find hope in anything of this world, because you look up. Fix your eyes on things that are above, the scriptures tell us over and over again. This is a demonstration of God's true grace, that he would give us hope that lasts in a world that is wholly insufficient to provide us with the hope we long for. Number two, God has called his children to true holiness through Christ. So being a holy people and living in holy, set apart ways, set apart from the world, but most importantly, set apart to the Lord. This is a frequent theme in 1 Peter. We find prolonged sections in the middle of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We are called upon to live over and over again in honorable, upright ways, markedly standing out from the rest of the world because we refuse their way of living. And it said we are set apart to the Lord. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes when we hear holiness, we think, man, that doesn't sound like much grace. I don't get to do all the fun stuff everybody else does. They're out partying and I got to twiddle my thumbs in the corner. That's a really unbiblical view of holiness. That's a flawed perspective about what God has called us apart to. Just consider some of these passages about the gift and pleasure of holiness. This, This is our Savior. This is Christ in John 15. And he says this: if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? Why does Jesus say, keep my Father's commandments, live an upright life, follow his holy law? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. So the Savior connects holy living, keeping the Father's commandments, with joy, to fullness of joy in our hearts. Commandments are given so that joy might overflow. The writer of Hebrews says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we believe that beholding the Lord is where we will find our fullness of joy. That knowing the Lord is the most satisfying thing that we can pursue in this life. And verse 14 here of Hebrews 12 says, apart from holiness, you can't even see God. You cannot behold him if you are not holy. So if beholding him is our truest pleasure, and if obeying him is the avenue for fullness of joy, then it is an immense act of grace that God would not just say, work hard and become holy, but he would say, I make you holy, so that you can walk in fullness of joy. He makes us holy through Christ. Listen to what 1 Peter 2 says. But you are a chosen race. This is not something we earn. It is declared upon us. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So again, let me just make it abundantly clear. You don't earn God's favor and then become holy. You don't attain to a level of performance and you get the stamp of holy approval from the Lord. You don't do anything and then God declares you holy. He says, I choose you. I make you holy. I grant you, because I want to, my undeserved mercy. So in Christ, we are holy. In Christ, we can see God. In Christ, we can have fullness of joy. This is true grace from the Father to his children by means of holiness. Number three, God has promised us a true home with Christ. From the very beginning of this book, there has been a repeating theme. This world is not your home. That's why you're called exiles, sojourners, outsiders. This label is placed upon us from the very beginning. That sets the stage for much of what will follow in this book. That we are not at home yet. We are passing through this place. We should not put our roots down here in ways that would compromise our hope in the life to come. We are waiting for a better place, and we are waiting for the return of our true King. Just consider how often this comes up. These are just three examples of several that could be mentioned. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, that we have been called, Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When will that last time come? When will this fullness of salvation finally be revealed to us? When Christ comes, when he returns, when he takes us to be with him. A little later on in that first chapter, it says this: therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to be hoping in the home that will be ours with Christ when he returns. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What's one of the reasons we can know God cares for us? It's because he promises at the proper time we will be exalted, we will be glorified. He'll finish his work in us and we will be with him forever. And I would just ask, aren't you glad this world is not our home? I'm so thankful that this is not all that we've got to look forward to. Aren't you joyful that God has both prepared and promised and then secured a better place for his children? You'll be with Christ. You won't have an enemy to tempt you. You won't have a sinful nature to beguile you. You won't have a world around you causing you to sway. You'll be free from both sin and free from suffering. You'll be restored and confirmed and strengthened and established in Christ. Christ is coming back. God will keep his promise. He will be faithful to us. And we, you and I, we are called. We must live in light of that truth today. It's not something we just say, well, I'll think about that someday. No, that future reality should cast a long shadow over all of our days. All of our thinking, all of our living should be seasoned by the fact we're going home. He hasn't returned yet, but he will. So until he does, we look to him. We hope in him. We wait for him. And we follow him down the path that Peter says over and over again. He's already walked ahead of us. Just walk in his steps. The true grace of God. That we have hope through Christ in a hopeless world. We have holiness in Christ, even though we are wretched apart from him. That we have a home with Christ, even though you're exiles. So I would just ask in closing, both today and closing this letter, are you standing firm in these things? Are you clinging to these truths? Are they on your mind and are they seasoning your heart? Very practically, are you thinking regularly about the home that is yours? About the holiness the Lord has given you? About the right standing you have with the Father through the Son, sealed by the Spirit? Are you a hopeful people in the midst of a dark world? Are there those who, as it says earlier in 1 Peter, will come to you and say, give me a reason for the hope that you have? Or does your hope look like everybody else's? What shapes you, the grace of God or the junk of this world? I think if I were to try and summarize this letter in a sentence or a statement, it would be this. Make no mistake about it, life is hard. This world is broken. The enemy is real, and suffering will come. But Jesus is better, right? So look to him and cling to him and don't ever look away. Christ is enough. So Father, I would ask that we would be a people who believe that to be true. That though we suffer and though we struggle, that we have in the past, and many do even now, and we will in the future. Oh, Father, please, please cause us to stand firm in your true grace, looking to Christ and rejoicing in the home he has secured for us, rejoicing in the holiness he has granted us, rejoicing in living in light of the hope that is ours because of his finished work. Let that be, please, what we are known for, is hope in Christ. Father, if there are any here today who have not hoped in Christ, they've never looked beyond themselves or beyond this world to anything that will satisfy, Lord, show them today that Christ is sufficient. Christ is what they were made for. They were made to know and love and cherish him. But that they must confess their need for him. They must repent of looking to other things for hope and satisfaction. They must admit their sinfulness and their wickedness and call upon Christ for rescue, trusting in his finished work on the cross and his finished work through his resurrection. May they do that today. Grant faith to hopeless hearts. Lord, you are so faithful to us. Help us to declare that well with joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.